8 years ago, I was part of the team from this church which went to Novogorodka in Ukraine. Learned a few Russian phrases, and I can't remember very many of them at all. But the one that I can remember is Nashborg Semagushiborg, which the Russian speakers in the congregation will tell you, depending how awful my accent was or my pronunciation, is the first line of the Russian translation of the song Our God is an Awesome God by Rich Mullins. And of all the contemporary English Christian songs which could have been translated or have been translated into Russian, this one had become something of a favorite in that church at that time. And I wonder why. Well, what I do know is that the more we appreciate God for what an amazing and awesome God he is, the more we are in a place to receive all of his fullness, to receive of that fullness. And our brothers and sisters in Novogorodka, they certainly depend on God day to day through thick and thin. And they need to know what an awesome God he is. Well, that's what this series has been all about. Appreciating God more fully so that we can both be inspired in our worship and deepen our relationship with him. It was J.I. Packer who said that it's vital to our spiritual health to believe that God is great. It's that simple. We believe that God is great, and that leads to spiritual health. If we don't believe that, then we are missing out on all of the potential that comes from faith in an awesome God. And so I hope as we've journeyed through these different ones on that with God nothing is impossible, that God is mighty to save, that God is abounding in compassion, we've just caught something of a fresh insight into how awesome God is. And this morning we're going to zoom right out and look at God who is from everlasting to everlasting. How his awesome nature endures forever. And to help us do that, we're going to have a look at Psalm 90, which is a beautiful and moving, and I think you'd say realistic, piece of scripture. It's a psalm which we're told is a psalm of Moses. And in fact, it's the only psalm that is identified as being of Moses, which makes it the oldest of all the psalms. Now, perhaps just a wee bit of context. You'll see in the middle of this, there is something of the resulting affliction from God's anger that is being felt by Moses and the Israelite nation, something that they brought upon themselves. And this is thought to lead us to believe that this was written during the 40 years when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, 40 wearisome years in the desert. So I just wanted to make you aware that that's in the middle of this psalm. We will come back to that in a bit more detail later. But let's read it from the beginning to start with. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants. May your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, there's sort of three sections to this psalm. The first reminds us of God's eternal nature. The next then contrasts that with an afflicted people, the Israelites in that time. And the third is a response to God in prayer. So let's look at the first of those, our everlasting God. In verse 2 it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does this mean? Well, it means that nothing existed before God and nothing comes beyond God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That is his eternal quality. He is before all things. He is after all things. Let's just think about the beginning. Before the mountains were born, it says in verse 2, or before you brought forth the earth and the world, you are God. He goes back in time an everlasting amount before anything that has ever been created. And then thinking into the future, from everlasting to everlasting in the future, there he is beyond anything which we may have an inkling of. I don't know what you think about when you think about the future. Do you imagine living in a biosphere, or do you imagine driving around on a magnetically levitated Segway-style unicycle or something like that? I don't know what's coming, but God will be there through whatever comes in the future. And that extends to the return of Jesus Christ. That extends to the new heaven and the new earth. God goes forward in everlasting time, beyond anything and everything, forever and ever and ever. He is an enduring being. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And you could just say, he is. That kind of says it as well as any other phrase you might choose, which is why perhaps that was the wonderful name that he revealed to Moses, Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning I am. The nature that God has revealed of himself is that he just is. He simply doesn't have it in his nature, in himself, to go out of existence. God is from everlasting to everlasting and totally independent on anything else. He's not like some pagan beliefs would have, a God who needs to be sustained, who needs to have food sacrifices made to him. They try and keep their God going. God is self-existent. The true God just is. And it's perhaps important to grasp this truth of self-existence before we can really appreciate the full awesomeness of God, for he is in his very self. It says this in John's Gospel, as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself. It is of their essence, from beginning to end. But we also read in verse 1, it's throughout all generations. So we're not just looking at the start and the end, but throughout all generations, for our parents' generation, our grandparents' generation, our grandparents' generation, God was there. God is. And if we are blessed with children and grandchildren, God will be. God is there. He is there in the greater span of time. If we think of going back in time, the Industrial Revolution, before that, what do you remember from history? The Tudors and the Stuarts, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, Iron Age, Bronze Age, New, Middle and Old Stone Age. He was there through all that time. God goes back through millennium after millennium. It says, doesn't it, in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. He spans these millennia like they were just days, for he is nature. He's somehow over all this massive duration of time. He spans it all. And yet we're also reminded by Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, he picks up on this and he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God is beyond time. He spans all eternity. But he's also, a day for him is like 1,000 years. What does that mean? If we translate that, that means a second is like 101 hours, or about 4.5 days. So the time it takes me to say 4.5 days, that's about 1 second, to God, that is like 4.5 days. That is how long it feels to God because of his involvement, his attention to detail in every second that ever passes in his creation. So for God, not only is 1,000 years like a day, but a day is like 1,000 years. He's right there in the second by second details. He is God of the split second. Wow. I was really encouraged this week by the scripture that Gail put in the prayer diary. This is scripture from Isaiah 40, which James has picked up on in this morning's children's talk. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. A God who never has an off day. We all have off days, don't we, sometimes? He never has sick leave. He never goes on holiday. He's always there. He doesn't even find him in a bad mood. He doesn't even have one of those beach, you know what I mean when I say a beach moment, when you just kind of, your mind wanders and you're there, but you're not quite there because you're thinking about something else, maybe being on the beach or something else. He doesn't even have those daydreams, does he? He is always there in his presence. He doesn't grow tired or weary. If we read on in that Isaiah 40 passage, though, it builds on that. For it says he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. He is there. He's involved in what is going on in that time. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. He's involved at a personal and individual level with each of us, supplying the strength we need moment by moment. And perhaps the most important thing this reminds us about is God's eternal nature, is that he doesn't change. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Throughout all time, from beginning to end, and at the time we find ourselves in between, God's nature is the same. And therefore, coming back to this psalm, Moses can say in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. He has been their one constant, fixed dwelling place, almost like the fixed address for these Israelites. You've got to remember, these are people. The Israelite people have been making their way up from Egypt. They've been living in tents. They've been through all these deserts, moving on. They don't have a fixed address. But God has been their dwelling place. And it's not that different for us, is it? It's very rare to find anybody who has the same address all their lives, isn't it? We all move house from time to time. And which of us can say that we'll be living in the same house in a year's time that we're living in today? I'm not sure any of us can have that certainty. And yet God, as a dwelling place, is one place of fixed certainty. He's our soul certainty. He's our soul continuity. And I think this is very relevant to us, particularly at this time of year, just at the beginning of September. Isn't it a time of change? It's a time when we start new schools or we go back to school. It's a time when some of you might be going to college or even to university, going on to new things. For others, this term might hold a new job in store or even a new home, moving house. But one thing doesn't change, and that is God as our dwelling place. He is that soul certainty and that continuity. I'd encourage you just to remember that whatever turmoil comes your way, nothing can change. We can always go back to that same place and be with God. So that is our awesome and everlasting God. What now was going on then, perhaps a little bit more fully, with the Israelites at this time? Well, they'd been geographically transient. They'd been moving around. But that wasn't all that Moses was aware of. He was also aware of how transient their lives were, how they were perishing before him during these 40 years in the wilderness. And they were suffering the consequences of their disobedience. If we look in the book of Numbers, we see the whole story of what was going on. They'd come up from Egypt, they'd approached the promised land, Canaan, and they'd sent spies into Canaan for 40 days. You probably remember that story. And the spies came back and they said, "This is a land which has milk and honey, as God had promised. It has wonderful fruits. But it's also a land of fortified cities with inhabitants, some of whom are like giants." And the Israelite people were gripped with fear, and they complained to Moses and to Aaron. They were gripped by fear at these cities that God was calling them to take. And they said, instead, it had been better if we died in Egypt. Or even, some said, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It would have been better if we'd perished in the desert, they said. And they were being ruled by their human fear and not obeying what God had in store for them, not trusting God's word to take them into Canaan. And God was rightly angry with this, and Moses pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord said, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints and these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very thing I heard you say. In the wilderness your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." And so God gave them over to 40 years of wandering in the desert, during which this doubting generation would die out. So perhaps we can now relate a little bit more to Moses' words. When we come back to verse 3, "You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men." Perhaps we can understand what Moses was going through at this time. And he says, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning." These were raw reminders, weren't they, of just how temporary life is. Life is temporary, isn't it? I don't know who has gardens and for whom of you it's interesting when you get back from holiday to take a look at your garden, but for me, that's something I always enjoy doing. Now, our garden was very well looked after by Dorothy, and the Lord sending for some very timely rain. And we returned from holiday, and most plants were thriving to the point that the passion flower had more or less grown over the lounge window. There were loads of runner beans. And yet, in spite of the optimal care and conditions, there was a conifer which was dying back. The peas had produced their last fruit and were dying. And anyone who is a gardener will recognize there's this life cycle, isn't there? It's an unavoidable fact that life is finite. In our gardens, we witness death and decay. And the life cycle goes on. We can't avoid it. And of course, the Bible uses this, doesn't it, to remind us that it's the same for man. The grass, though it is new in the morning and springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered, is verse 6. Now, it's worth noting that it wasn't originally meant to be that way. For in Genesis, before the fall, when God spoke to Adam, he said, "You are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die." Death came through disobedience. That was not the way that God originally created man to be. He created man to be obedient and to live forever. And so, things changed, didn't they, when sin came into the world? Death became a reality in human life. And here we see in verse 7 and 8, it was the same consequences of sin that were causing this death and decay. In verses 8, we hear of the iniquities of the Israelites which were set before God and their secret sins that had come to light before God. And from that, they were being consumed by God's anger. An anger which in verse 11 it says, "Who knows the power of their anger?" Although they were being consumed, they didn't appreciate yet the full extent of God's anger against disobedience and rebellion. Wow, it's quite melancholic, isn't it? Quite melancholic in tone. But ultimately, how different are things today? Which of us goes through a single week without witnessing something, either close to us or in the wider world, which makes us respond and say, "That's wrong. That is so wrong. We can't have things like that happen in our world." And how much more does our holy God experience that anger against unrighteousness that is here? Sin, of course, has consequences today, doesn't it? And one commentator wrote on this passage that, of course, there are other sides of life. We might not choose to use the words in the way that Moses uses, where he says, "Their span is but trouble and sorrow." But, he says, when we stand back, the common denominator of people worldwide is a sad tale of lives blighted by sin, inescapably answerable to the sin-hating God. And so there is this transient and decaying nature to all life in this fallen world. And that stands here, doesn't it, in such dramatic contrast to that everlasting God whose picture is painted in the first few verses. Everything we know here in the world is transient, and yet God is eternal. Any good thing we might try to grab hold of in this world is actually transient. It was Rachel who said to me on the way home from our holiday, she said, "I wish our holiday could last forever." And I think we all recognize that sentiment when we've enjoyed something good within this world. But of course, I had to explain to her, this is a transient world. The good things that we experience won't last forever. The Lord help her, yeah. And anything we might choose, whether it's property, whether it's possessions, whether it's friends or family, they do not have that unchangeable nature, that everlasting nature of God. They are transient, they are changeable, and they do actually often bring frustration, don't they? Because the very things we want to keep forever, we struggle to keep forever. And it was God who was part of that frustration. Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 8. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So here we have an idea that actually the frustration that we experience with the temporary nature of this world is actually there to bring us back to God, to release us from that bondage to decay. And isn't that just how we feel? Isn't that what you feel when you think about the temporary nature? You just think, "Oh God, give me something eternal. Give me something that really does last. Something that isn't going to be here today and gone tomorrow." And that's, I think, that sentiment that Moses had come to in this psalm. And that, I think, is a sentiment that has been with God's people through the generations. Henry Francis Light wrote that famous hymn, "Abide with Me." And it has the words, doesn't it? "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." It's that desire to be with it, to experience something which does not change, that crave for something enduring. And so we turn to God. And so Moses turns here wholeheartedly to God in prayer. We see that in verse 12 to verse 17. A prayer of Moses. It's actually six little prayers in one. And I'd just like to pick out three things from that prayer, which perhaps we might find helpful in responding to God, responding when we experience something of that frustration with a temporary and fallen world, and we want to partake in something which is enduring. Four, the first thing is, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Moses asks God for his wisdom in how to number his days. He asks God for wisdom in terms of what really is important to lead him, perhaps, to things that are enduring. At work, I was reminded of that this year. In fact, it all started last year. We had a summer student by the name of Peter who was in our office. He is a believer. I got to know him quite well. And he went back to university for a year and then came back again this summer. So I had the pleasure back in July of sitting down, having lunch with him and asking him how his year's gone. And he was telling me some of his encouraging stories from college of what's happened in the last year, of people who've come to believe in Jesus, people who've been saved. He was telling me of somebody who he's been studying with, who's been searching deeply for God. And I was so encouraged just to see somebody who was seizing those opportunities that the weeks and the months and the terms that he'd had were presenting him with. And then I was reflecting on my 10 years in my current company and many of people I'd worked with for 10 years and thinking, do I really have that same passion? Do I number my days in the way that many people do when they're at college? Because you know at college that you're there for perhaps just 3 years and it's an opportunity, a ripe opportunity to be used by God in people's lives. And I think people are very open, of course they are, in the college environment, to have their worldviews challenged by the claim of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's so easy, isn't it, to just lose track of numbering our days. And when we get into the routine of life, so the years roll by, and we don't have that appetite to see this week or next week, we want to see people come to know the salvation of our Lord. So teach us to number our days. Give us your wisdom, Lord. The next I'd like to just draw on, after this cry of compassion to a God who, as we know from last week, is abounding in compassion, in verse 14 we hear the prayer, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Don't we see in that verse that very craving after something that is unfailing, God's love which goes on and never fails, that we can be glad all our days, that our gladness and our joy won't just be snatched away from us. And of course, we are in the privileged position of seeing how God has fulfilled that for us, how God has given us that life in Christ. For it is on the cross, isn't it, that Jesus died so that we can be reconciled to God the Father and we can know that eternal life. For it was the love of God, that unfailing love, that caused him to give his one and only Son, that whichever of us believes in him shall not perish, but shall have life all our days, shall have eternal life. And so in that wonderful verse, John 3:16, God imparts to us by his love something of eternity. That is what he does in Jesus. That is what satisfies us in the morning with God's uncraving love. For we will know joy and be glad all our days if we trust in Jesus for eternal life. And then the third prayer, thirdly and finally, that verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. That he would establish the work of our hands. That we wouldn't just be working on our own, in our own strength. That God would be giving an eternal and enduring value to what we put our hands to what we give our energies to day by day. And it is easy, isn't it, to be busy but have actually nothing eternal, nothing enduring to show for our busyness. But we can also ask God to give us that, to establish our work in an enduring way. And perhaps we should just reflect on this as we start an autumn. You've heard in the family news this morning just how packed the church is with things and opportunities over the coming months. We've got Elvis, we've got open days, we've got quiz nights, barn dance, we have the regular activities, you choose, and H2O, and explore, and activate, we have the pod, we have Wednesdays at 2, we have women's events, men's breakfasts, little fishes, and so on. And within all these opportunities, we can just pursue them and enjoy them as church activities, just the work of our hands. Or we can ask God to establish the work of our hands for us, that there would be enduring fruit, that there would be something of him and the building of his everlasting kingdom in all that activity, that the work of our hands would be for his glory. As it says in verse 16, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. So that maybe should be our prayer, that our work is also of enduring value in God's sight and not eternally worthless. And so God does give to us something of that everlasting nature in our relationship with him through Christ. He saves us from this temporary world. If we give our lives to Jesus Christ, then God is our dwelling place now, and that is assured for all eternity. Eternity or everlasting life isn't just a promise in the future, but is something that we actually start to partake in now. For we know that that is something with everlasting certainty. Not even death can change it. And God enables us, therefore, to rise above the day-to-day strife and see things, perhaps, with that eternal perspective. It's Paul, I think, who just sums this up so well. Just one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So where do we fix our eyes? Do we fix our eyes on the everlasting God and on his wisdom and his salvation and his work in our lives? So let's finish where we started. In awe of him who is in his very nature from everlasting to everlasting. Let's pray.